Okay? And so we're just getting longer. I'm trying not to get longer in the length I'm speaking, but maybe the messages and everything. But we're going to be talking about restoring passion for Jesus alone. Now, if you remember, I've been working, had worked on a book for a long, long time called Restoring Passion for the Presence of God. And I thought it was finished. Publishers did not think it was finished. And so they suggested that I get it edited. And one of our editors, John Thomas, gave us a suggestion for an editor. And what was it, Kathy, about $3,500 or something? It was staggering. So I've got a couple more leads on how to help doing on that. But this is kind of actually the material that we're going through in the next few weeks in these six messages was some of the material that 10 years ago was kind of going through my mind and preparing and looking at and in preparation for writing the book. And I still have great hopes and of getting that finished and getting it published and everybody getting a copy of that somewhere down the road. All right, restoring passion for Jesus alone. We're talking about restoration, and that's often a term that we hear in the body of Christ, and we hear from time to time in messages or series or things like that, that God is in the restoration business. And I am so glad, because there's a lot of times I need restoring. You know, I'm glad that I have a new knee. It's not restored to the level that I want it to be yet. But, you know, that's because God didn't create this one. Man created this one. But asking for God to take care of that. But God wants to bring restoration to his people, to the body of Christ, to us as singles, as families, and as extended families. That restoration is the heart of the Lord. And one of the things and what we want to concentrate in this series is talking about the restoration of passion. You know, sometimes in our lives, and probably more so for a few of us here who are a little older, but then when we were younger, when we were teens and young, and we kind of had everything in our mind of what we're going to do and what's going to happen and everything. And then as we get older and, you know, we get married and we get mortgages and we get bills and all the other things that pile up, sometimes we can get distracted. We can begin to focus on other things and just trying to make it through a week and everything like that. And so we may lose part of the passion. And initially, I think the passion that God gives us is the vision that he plants in our hearts, the vision that he gives us for our life and for, if we're married, you know, for our spouses or for our children or grandchildren and for that and for the body of Christ and for what God wants to do in us and through us and all that's there. But many times that even though we can start on fire and we can be on fire, we can be passionate, there are just a lot of things that can pull that away, and we lose our passion, we lose our freshness, we lose sometimes almost our first love. And so this series is going to deal with that, and again, as I do in all my messages, it's going to be a biblical approach to this as we're looking through it, and I think it'll be helpful for all of us and a reminder, and if it doesn't help you, it'll help remind me as we work our way through this. Kind of talking about maybe something lost or maybe something we haven't found the first time. In Matthew 6:33, talks about seeking his kingdom. And I just wanted to read that to you. You know this passage. Seek the kingdom of God after everything else. That's in the perversion version. That's the wrong version there. Actually, in the New Living Translation says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. And he being Jesus, will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. I love that about Jesus. He didn't pull the punches. I mean, he didn't say everything's going to be great. There's never any problems. There's never any difficulties. Just follow after me. And where did he end up before he went back to his father?
He ended up on a cross. I think we're losing. Power here. I have no green light. I would assume that means a dead battery. I'm very good at killing energy. Now, if I can just hold that thought to pick it up from there.
We're the man behind the curtain.
You know, this happens on TV production all the time. It's just they can edit it, cut it in and out, and don't worry about it.
No, it's not the NIV. Yes, I have. Even an old person can change. I have read and studied the NIV for years, years, and years. Still read it, love it. But I've been working through the New Living Translation in my reading and everything, and so I've been actually speaking out of that, and kind of gives us some good perspectives and some areas that you haven't considered as well. So if you're wondering what happened to NIV, I still have many copies of the NIV, but I'm working my way through this here. Okay. Going back to talking about restoring passion for Jesus alone and seeking his kingdom, and that part of seeking his kingdom is putting it in first place in our heart and realizing that the Lord wants to deal with our worries, and he wants to deal with us literally, as we said in the New Living Translation, today's trouble is enough for today, is that what we're called to do is focus on today's stuff today. That's a good theological term, stuff. And so in looking at that, and the context of Matthew 6:33, and as we're looking at this, was the context of anxiety, that sometimes we get caught up in being anxious or being worrisome, or, you know, how are we going to pay this bill? How are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? What about this? Are the kids going to, what's happening with them? What's there? Just so many areas that we can get focused on, and when we do that, we get consumed with those areas, it robs our passion, our walk with God. Instead, it's like we allow anxiety to come in instead of the presence of God in that. So what we need to look at is having an active pursuit, not just a passive complacency, but an active pursuit of the priorities that we want to have in our hearts and lives. We don't just all of a sudden, everything just lines up. We have to make a decision. We have to make a decision. We have to put it into an action plan and to do that. So our priorities, first things go first. We need to determine how we, what we put in the order of our life and the order of our thinking and what we're going to do determines how we think, how we live, and how we act. You know, we always put at the top what's most important to us. Well, I've got a lot to do today, but I want to do this, so that's, we put that there, that we're going to make sure we get that done. And that's usually breakfast or something like that, right? Or something else that's in our lives there. And also, it's where, and this is one that I'll see how many can figure out. It's where we devote our resources of TM&E. What is you, time, money, and energy. Very good. Got that. So we devote our resources of time, energy, and money. And the time, money, and energy. And the truth is sometimes those are in, you know, they're in short supply as well. But we always try to find a way to take care of those things that we think that are important. So we're talking about setting priorities. We're talking about determining the rank and order of fulfilling the desires of our heart. And if we want to have a heart that's after the heart of God, if we want to have a heart that is passionate and fresh for the presence of God, then we have to make a conscious decision. We have to understand and work through that and decide that we're going to do what is necessary for that to take place. Determines the rank and order to fulfill the desires of our heart. Now, I just took the word passion and just did some kind of dictionary study and that sort of thing, and even looked back at some of the original language that this was written in. But what I have in your notes here is that I've said that sadly, passion is often lacking in our lives. You know, we can be very passionate about some things. I know that in there's some of you guys in here and gals that seem to like something called LSU, and I do too. And it's kind of amazing how over a piece of pigskin, I mean, you think about it, pigskin and all of that, how passionate, how excited, how upset, the highs and lows and everything else. I mean, it could be worse. And is my daughter in the room? Yes, she is. It could be worse. It could be the University of Arkansas that's lost 16 straight SEC games. Although I'm having this premonition of when they play LSU, I don't know, in that. But a lot of times we don't have passion. We don't. We're passionless. But the Lord, the way that I see this defined for us here, the original language says that passion has to do with suffering, with agony, with even martyrhood was tied into that. You know, and you have here the example of Jesus during the last week of his life. This has been labeled by scholars the Passion Week, because it was the week that he was literally the passion he had and what his passion was. He was consumed by the passion of obeying the voice of the Father and what he was sent to earth to do, and that was the journey during the Passion Week to the cross. And not only dying on the horrible death of the cross, but taking upon himself all the sickness, all the disease, all the sin, everything the enemy had thrown, he took it upon himself and was victorious the other side of it. Now, to do that, and obviously we're not called to do that at that level at all, but to do that, you have to be a person of passion. So Jesus, even in facing the cross, he was passionate to pursue what God had for him. The other words that I looked up were fervor and ardor, enthusiasm, zeal. Both David and Jesus said this, speaking to the Father, zeal for your house, what, does what? Consumes me. Depending on the translation, zeal for your house, that is, for the house of God, the presence of God, consumes me. You know, I think that's, as we're talking about passion, and as we go through this series, that's something good to consider. What are the things that consume us? What are the things that we're passionate about? What are the things that we give our time, energy, money, and all of that to? And in looking at that, it helps us to see what is happening and why we are the way we are, and maybe gives us some action steps to go in a different direction. Because the passion that we're to have, the extreme compelling emotion of burning intensity we're to have, is a focus of passion for Jesus, and that nothing else will ever come above in our hearts and our lives and our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions, that none of that will come above our desire and our purpose of pressing into that with the Lord. Roman numeral 2, godly passion. What robs and destroys our passion? You know, it's amazing. We can have we can have guest speakers in, and we have the Holy Spirit fall. We have great times, and the Lord really moves, and we're touched and are tugged at our heart, and we get excited about, you know, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to pray, I'm going to fast, I'm going to go win the lost and the poor, and we do a lot of that. But we kind of get stirred in our emotions, and that's good to be stirred in our emotions, but we need to be stirred in the inner man or the inner woman. We need to be stirred enough to change and to do that. And one of the ways it helps us is just examining and saying, what is robbing and what is destroying our passion? You know, it's kind of like, what's eating away? Or it's like a corrosion. What is corroding? It's interesting, we had to buy a new faucet for our kitchen. Because, and I don't know why, but all of a sudden, just on its own, I don't know, it just kind of opened up, and it now was spraying in the wrong direction in that. And so we're having to take care of that. But it had, I believe the word there would apply, it had corroded, right? It was no longer holding together its purpose, and because of that, it was leaking. Well, I wonder as believers how much we have corrosion that allows us to leak. And we need to take care of those leaks in that and look at those things that are eating away or corroding or causing decay or even atrophy. You know, even where atrophy is where if you have something like a muscle that you don't use on a regular basis, it atrophies. That means it gets weak and you have to work to bring it back to the place that it needs to be. So what are the different areas? One area is what we call the black hole of sin. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says this, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress. And let us run with endurance, or I think the NIV there says with perseverance. The idea of that, of both endurance and perseverance, is that we're not just entering the race to say, hey, we entered the race and we get a jersey or we get a cap or we get this or that. The whole idea of entering the race is that we're running the race to what? To win, to finish, to be a participant. You know, it's not that we're going to say, you ever heard about all these people that do the Boston Marathon? That is not something I ever, even before pre-knee, it's something I ever have a desire to do in that, because I want to go to Jesus when I'm supposed to go and not in the middle of a race. That would occur on that. But these people, they put everything into it, and they train, and they get passionate, and they do everything they can so that they can finish that race. It's not even necessarily, certainly for 99.9%, it's not winning the race, it's completing the race. I know there's a tennis player, Wozniacki, I think, And she is trained. She's a professional tennis player, but she's trained, and she's going to run in the next marathon, big marathon there. Because, and she, even though she was a top-notch athlete, training for a marathon was differently than training for short sprints back and forth, running down tennis balls. And so she's done that, and she's going to run in that. And that's something I'll just pray for and bless everyone that wants to do. That's a good thing. That is not my calling. That is not my passion in that. But in dealing with things such as sins, stripping off every weight that slows us down, the sin that so easily hinders and progresses, let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. I remember a good while ago in a message talking about a friend of mine, and he was kind of touching on some of these when I was at ORU, and he's talking about that he had a friend that ran track, and this guy was the fastest guy in this sprint in the whole district. That he had never lost a race, and no one was ever close. And so it came race time, and it was kind of a cool day, a chilly day. And so he had his warm-ups on. Everybody had their warm-ups on. When it came time for the sprint, they would take their warm-ups off because they didn't want to have the wind catching the warm-ups and slowing you down. And because in a race such as a sprint, Mark Scully would know about this, is that a tenth of a second could be everything. You know, it's just is such a minor thing in these sprints. Well, as I said, it was chilly that day, and he thought, well, I've never lost a race, and I can beat all these guys, and so he just left his warm-ups on. And so, you know, it's runners to your mark. They went down, they go, the gun sounds, and he's running. And when he comes up out of the blocks and he's running, all of a sudden he hits a headwind. And as he's running, he's running as hard as he's ever run, but he's falling behind. Because why? Because those warm-ups that are there that were keeping him warm before that he thought wouldn't matter were buffeting the wind enough that all it takes is a tenth or two of a second to lose a race. And he lost the race because he didn't pursue doing it the way that he should always do it. And so we need to run the race, not in a way to, oh, we can just coast in this one. We'll make it. Run to win in our race and our walk with God that God has for us. Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, this is your notes, and then I'll read it. There are consequences when we cherish sin more than relationship. Consequences when we cherish sin more than relationship. Here David is speaking and crying out to the Lord and to those that are listening. He says, starting verse 16, come and listen, all you who fear God, and I'll tell you what he did for me. For I cried out to him for help, and praising him as I spoke. If I had not confessed the sin of my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God did listen. He paid attention to my prayer. Praise God who did not ignore my prayer or withdraw his unfailing love for me. Now, that's a powerful four or five verses there that we see there. You know, that the consequences that when we cherish sin or we hold on to sin more than we do our relationship with God, and sometimes it's kind of frightening to think about that when we make decisions that cause us to hold on to the things of the earth more than our relationship with God, we are, in effect, cherishing sin. We're embracing sin, and sin means literally missing the mark. You know, it's that we've decided to go in a different direction or not quite in the direction that the Lord has for us there. And the consequences come when we cherish sin more than relationship here, is that David said that if I hadn't cried out for help, if I hadn't repented, if I hadn't confessed my sin, God would not have listened to me. Now, that's a scary thing. How many of you pray? Okay? How many need to pray more? It's like all of us do, right? But just think about that. The last thing we want in the world when we pray is something to hinder our prayers. Whether praying for ourselves, our family, our loved ones, our extended family, or for our nation, or for our cities, or whatever we're praying for, we need to understand that when we come to God and we're pouring out our hearts to Him and the slate of the prayer that we have, if it's covered with sin, then it's a blockage that's there. And so what David was saying was, because I confess my sin, then God listened. But the implication was, if I hadn't have done that, if I hadn't cried out for help, instead, God would not have paid attention to my prayer. And so I think that's a very sobering but a very good passage for us. God will not answer our prayers if they're wrapped in the sin of our heart. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2. Let me read that to you very quickly. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. Do you ever feel like that? Maybe we don't think the Lord's too weak. We always, you know, he's majesty. He's not too weak. But we just wonder, Lord, have you been listening to my prayer? Do you know what's going on down here? Have you seen the state of this nation, Lord? Or that? Guess what? None of this takes anything by surprise. You know, there's something coming up called, what is it? An election, right? And local and national and all kind of things and all. And it's important. It's important. We should vote. We should vote our hearts and what we feel like the Lord's telling us to do. I'd definitely encourage that. It's a right that we have now, hopefully we will have, and that's important. But you know, all of that really pales to the importance of serving God. We have to understand, we have to focus on, we have to say, Lord, we don't want our sins to separate us from the presence of God. We won't want to do that. What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? When they sinned, when they violated what God had told them to do, the presence of God lifted. That walking in the garden with them, that daily time with the presence of God lifted. And then they felt so alone and so vulnerable, and everything changed when that took place. Psalm 51, we won't take time to read the entire psalm, but you know, this was a psalm that David is basically confessing, and I think it's really the master passage of Scripture we have from all of Scripture about the right way to repent, the right way to deal with sin, the right way to deal with our shortcomings. And I'll just read the superscription here before it says, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now David was called what? A man after God's own heart. And yet, he fell in sin. Not just a little one. Because he not only committed adultery, he had the husband murdered. And you think, how could a man after God's own heart commit this level of sins? Well, I don't care how holy you are, or how unholy I am, or anything else, all of us, we all have the potential to step out and do things we thought we never could do, whether it's thinking or saying or participating in that, if we don't have guards in our heart and buffers built in to protect us from going to those steps, because it was a series of steps that led David to this place. But in Psalm 51, I encourage you just to read it, that he just cries out to God and he confesses his sin. He asks for God's mercy. He asks for his compassion. He asks for God to wash him and to cleanse him. And he just identifies with God and what he's saying. And he asks most of all in verse 10 for a clean heart and renewal of a loyal spirit with the Lord and not being banished from the presence of God. And that's what it's all about. You know, that our sins can separate us from the presence of God. And David realized that. He knew that the highest cost of his sin was that he was cast out of the presence of God until he repented and the Lord came and cleaned that up and took care of that. All right, going on from there, B, the black hole of religion. Just going to kind of, again, use this as an analogy, go through it very quickly. And I just used it. I'm not a scientist, and I don't think I was ever good in any of those type of things. But in studies. So I'm not a scientist by any means, but I just kind of like that idea of black hole. I think I saw a Disney movie called The Black Hole. Did you all see that movie years ago? What a righteous crowd you are. Or an unhonest one, I don't know. But you know, you just didn't see it. But there was a movie one time that Disney had on the black hole and stuff like that. And so it kind of made an impression upon me. And I started thinking of that in relation to our own walk with God, that there's almost like these areas that are like black holes. And what does black holes, in theory at least, do is they suck out all the light and all the energy and everything goes into it, and they're caught up in it and in that. And I think of just different areas that kind of affect our walk with God. Just going through them quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, talks about having the outward shell of godliness without the power of relationship. And that's kind of my, that's not a quote, that's more of my verbiage there. But in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, talks about in our walk with God that a lot of times we have the outward shell. We have the facade. You know, we look like believers, we sing like believers, we talk like believers, and everything's there. But sometimes in times of conflict, sometimes in times of intensity, we say things, do things, think things that we didn't think we'd ever do. And I'm not asking for a show of hands. And so what we want to do is kind of build in some buffers and build in some areas that can help us so that that's not doesn't become a lifestyle, but it becomes more like a fiery dart the enemy has sent that we can learn how to deal with that in there. So what are some of the things that can affect us in this area, in this religious area, that we can get caught up in religion? One of the things that we often do, even as Christians, and it's sad because, well, it's just sad, but one of the things we can do as believers and in the body of Christ is we can enter into judgment, that we can literally begin to criticize our brothers and our sisters and the body of Christ. I love what John Paul Jackson, kind of a mentor for me, says. He says, value every light. You know, that we are supposed to be children of what? Light. You know, and that, but as children of light, we sometimes have darkness that comes in our hearts and our minds and our souls and our soulish realm and that. And in the craziness and just, I think, the plan of the enemy, sometimes we allow what other people are saying and doing to influence us, and we fall into judgment upon other people. We judge them, and Matthew 7 verse 1 says this: do not judge others. You say, well, I'm righteous, I'm a pastor, or I'm this, I'm that. No, it says, do not judge others. And sometimes we do it. And I say sometimes, way too often. No, I find myself judging. I find myself having an idea that I realize isn't from the heart of God, but it's from the soulish realm of my heart, and I have to repent of that. He says, do not judge others so you will not be judged. You will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Now, how's that? Is that encouraging? It's scary to me. So in other words, what you're saying, Lord, is that you're going to release forgiveness to me in relationship to how I release forgiveness to others. Well, that puts a whole new perspective on it, right? That God doesn't want us to be caught up in judgment, because when we're caught up in judgment in that religious area of judging other believers and other people and what they're saying, what they're doing, and in that, we don't allow that it affects our own heart, it affects our own being, and it's just, as I said, that old fault fighter thing comes in. Another thing right along with that is criticism. That we can be so critical of others. We become critical and you know, I watch media, and especially as we're around election and everything else, but I think that a lot of times I have to pull back and really temper what I'm watching, even if it's things I agree with, because it can get me stirred up, and part of it can be righteous indignation and get me stirred up in a righteous way, but on other ways, carnal attitudes can come forth. And I realize that this book is a lot more important than the TV and those that are talking, no matter what party they're from or what their beliefs are or anything else. We have to again understand the foundation of everything is the Lord God Almighty, and that He's the one we need to go through. And I think it's good to, as I said last time, it's good for us to understand what's going on, not have our heads in the ground, but we need to not be caught up in being critical and having a critical spirit. Because again, when we do that, we sow that, we reap that. Another thing is legalism, and this can be what we sometimes call religious traditions, where we can get legalistic. You know, old wineskins, theology, doctrine, experience, you can go on and on and on. You know, sometimes we grow up in churches that if you do this, well, you're a sinner. You know, you could never do this, you're a sinner. I remember in a church that I recently did a funeral in. I didn't want to bring up that to Hurtville or anything, but I just thinking about that. But I remember when I was a young guy, and I was playing guitar with a group called the Everyday People at First Baptist in Minden, and people would come up to me and they would afterwards ask me about guitar because they wanted to get their kids to do that and everything. And so as I began to do that, I guess the pastor at that time, who's long been gone, was a dear man, but I think he was suspicious of me anyway because I was a Methodist and he'd heard that I spoke in other languages, whatever that meant, and in that, but he still let me be there for a long time. But one day the minister of music came to me and says, well, you can't play your guitar anymore. I said, oh, okay. Was it offensive to people? I said, no. He said, I think the pastor is kind of afraid because after service, all these people come to you and you're talking to him. And he says, and I've got to be honest, he says, I have a brother who's a spirit-filled, tongue-speaking guy that's a missionary, and I believe in all that, but I think the pastor's a little afraid of you. And I'm thinking, I'm a teenager, you know, and I'm just telling people about a guitar. And I said, no problem, I understand that. But it's just so interesting how we can get so critical in areas, and we do these, we attack this, we attack that. And I'm so full of those myself, and so I understand that, you know, that we can get legalistic and old wineskins in our theology, our doctrine, experience, and our opinions. There, you know, the end of opinions, there is no end, right? We can always have an opinion. And we see this. We see in Acts 17, verse 16, that when Paul came to Athens and he's there with him, with the Athenians, it says that all they loved to do was sit around and talk and debate. You know, they just loved to do that. That was their experience, is they loved to gather and argue about this and argue about that and argue about that. And I know none of us ever do any of that, so I could probably skip that part. But that's just something, you know, and it's okay to have opinions. I mean, that's fun. But when it comes to the level of debate and what Paul was saying, he says, I see that you're just dominated because this place is full of idols and you're dominated by opinions and religion. He just saw that was there. Then going on from there, we can see that another thing that is a black hole that can just kind of overwhelm us and pull us back is a black hole of bitterness. A black hole of bitterness. You know, when someone is hurt, someone is wounded in their emotions, that is an area that's very, very hard to deal with. It's very hard to get back in there because it requires forgiveness. It requires healing. It requires processing in that. It can be a very, very difficult thing. We're dealing with bitter roots that we have, and sometimes those bitter roots can be vows, you know, that we get angry at someone or we get angry at ourselves or this, we make these vows, and what I've written here is that bitterness is anger turned inward. So when we become angry, and we're not just angry at others, we get angry at ourselves. We get frustrated, we get, you know, we're just so upset of why this didn't happen or this happened or things that are going on there, and what I have in the notes is that the key is not what is done to you, but how you respond to it. Because what that bitterness can do is it can release depression and hate and rage and jealousy and unforgiveness, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, it can just stir us up in ways that are not godly. And if we're going to have, you know, a pursuit of God, these are things that just, they're too expensive to hold on to. They're too expensive. As I said, bitterness is anger turns inward. The key is not what is done to you, but how you respond to it. And I think I've mentioned this story several times, but I remember that in the early days of John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement, I was listening to one of his messages, and he was talking about this time of where they would have one of the, I don't know if you realize this or understand it, but one of the real roots of our movement is a healing movement. And that was really kind of the foundation, was releasing healing and seeing signs and wonders and the presence and power of God. So every service, they were always praying for the sick. And the sick could be, you know, from a cold to cancer. And so they always had ministry and everything. And this one particular day, as John was coming out of the service, it had been a very good service, he looked over and there was this person there, and he could tell he was very ill, and he was in his car, in the car, and John walked over and asked, said, did you get prayer? And he said, well, yeah, I did, or didn't really communicate a whole lot. And John asked him, and the wife was there, and says, "What, could I pray for you?" And so the man said, "Well, sure," because he was dying of cancer. And so John just kind of reached across in the car, laid his hand on him, and prayed for him. And when he did, the power of God hit him, just totally hit him, and he started shaking in the car. He was laying down in the backseat car and just started shaking under the power of God. And John just, he said, just felt this assurance from God that God had healed him, that God had healed him. And so he was like, wow. And so, you know, he went home, and John was just so excited about that. And just a few days later, he got a call from the wife. And the wife said, "Yes, John," he said, "I'm so-and-so." She said, "Yeah, I remember you. I remember you." He says, "Well, I was wondering if you could come, if you could do the funeral of my husband." And John said, "I don't understand. The funeral of your husband?" She said, "I know God healed him." And she said, "Well," she says, "let me tell you what happened." She said, "He came home that Sunday, and for the first time, he ate meals and was fine and hadn't been able to eat or hold food down forever. And so he did that, and he was fine. The next day he went to work, and he was fine. The next day he went to work. Everything was great. Everything, it was a new man. Everything was wonderful." And she said, and then this would have been like on the night or two before, said, and then he got this phone call from, I think it was an estranged brother or one relative, that whatever the anger and the hurt was, it was deep. Because she was just watching. The phone rang, and he was happy, you know, and just you know, he just felt wonderfully well. And so she said she saw him get on the phone. He's like, "Hello." And then she said, as she watched him, she started seeing his face tighten and this anger come upon him and this fury come upon him. And he's talking, and said something like, "Never." And he slammed the phone down. And the wife said, "What was that?" And she says, "Well, that was my brother. And he was calling to ask forgiveness for all the times I've hurt him. And I told him I never would." That night, he died in his sleep. The doctor did an autopsy, and they found he was totally cancer-free. He died from bitterness. That is the most chilling story I've ever heard. It makes me want to make sure I deal with that one. In that, you know, I'll never forget that. Here's someone God radically drove every cancer cell. He was totally clean from that when they did the autopsy. But he died of that. There's some things we just can't afford to hang on to. Even if we think they're our friends, they're not. They're our enemies. We've got to deal with those. And then the whole black hole of spiritual adultery. And literally, to kind of put a easy understanding of that, it's when we're in love with things more than we're in love with God. And your things, you could kind of fill in the blank there. You know, that we're more attached to, are focused upon, are needing things that are from this realm rather than the things of the kingdom of God that's there. The greatest example of that, as we're really starting to wrap this up and close, but the greatest example of that we have is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and you're probably very familiar with this. But it's one of the letters that's written to the churches, and this particular church was a great church in the New Testament. It was a message to the church in Ephesus. And let's see, make sure I have the right reference here. 2:1-5. "Write this letter," and this is a letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Each of these churches had a letter, had its angel attached to that church. Well, you know, I wonder if there's an angel attached to us. That would be great. Probably is. "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things you do." Is that encouraging or scary? Kind of probably depends on where we are, right, in our walk with God. "I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. And I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who say they're apostles but are not. You've discovered their liars. You've patiently suffered for me without quitting. And so he does that. He has this whole thing of where he's praising them for their faithfulness as a church, for their dealing with those that were evil, with those that were trying to undermine the work of God. And so there's great praise, there's great adoration, there's great thanksgiving that comes from that. But then in verse 4 it says, But I have this complaint. You don't love me, or you don't love each other like you did at first. Wow. You know, I think it's talking about that first love. The first time we came to Jesus. Of where he came and he saved us. Or maybe it was a dual package. It wasn't me. That not only salvation, but it was filled with the Holy Spirit. And there was just that first time where the presence of the visitation of the Lord that was there. And what this is pointing to is that God wants us to carry that all the time. It's not just something we put in our resume or we have here or there. Oh, remember how great was then? The Lord is not the great I was. He's the great I am. You know, and if we feel distant, it's not. He didn't move away. We moved in that. And he says, look how far you've fallen. Turn back and do what you used to do. Do what the things you did first. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove the lampstand from its place among the churches. Well, that's scary. So I think that the body of Christ, that all of us should heed that in there. Do the things that we used to do at first. Restoring relationship. Restoring relationship with the Lord. Restoring relationship with one another. Restoring relationship with those that are lost. Those that are outside the faith. Those that need someone to bring the light and the love and the joy and the presence of God. And also, as the note said, to remember how it used to be. Remember how it used to be. We traveled as a couple of summers, and one of the summers we traveled, we had a group that sang, and then we ministered, and I would speak afterwards, and we do ministry in the places that we went. And one of the songs that the group sang was a song about first love. And I wish I had the chords and the words and everything else. It was a powerful song, but it was just a song about first love. And you know, first love is something God wants to restore every day. It doesn't just have to be, well, you know, I've been to the altar and I've cried and God visits me here or there and everything. One of the things the Lord just has almost rebuked me for is that he never gets tired of accepting my asking for forgiveness. Is that he's never going to say, well, look, that's it. You've used your quota up. Go, you know, you don't get any more chances. God loves us. And he knows that when we come to him, And we repent and we ask in sorrow and confess our sins and of the godly sorrow, not just tears, but not just sorry we got caught, but we want to change, produce the fruit of the Spirit. God just loves that. And he wraps his arm and he pulls us close to him. That's his heart. Doing the things that we did at first. You know, that's how we restore relationship. Hearing and seeing Jesus knocking, as it goes on in this passage, it talks about Jesus says he knocks at the door, waiting for someone to open. And you've heard the story that in the picture, the painting they did, there, that the only way to open the door was from the outside, not from the inside. That we have to knock on the door to do that. Open the door to your heart again. Renew with Jesus again. Our fellowship, our relationship, and our sacred romance. And so this message, again, was just kind of an introduction as we're going through the series. 5 more messages on that. But I pray for myself and for you and for anyone that's listening, whether it's here or on the CD or on the podcast, I pray that this will have an impact on us, that we will understand that God, first of all, loves us with an unbelievable love, an unfailable love. And it's his heart and it's his desire to draw us into his presence every day, all the time, that he wants us to have short accounts in whatever areas that we feel that we failed or that we messed up or anything else. In those places, God very quickly wants to run and to wrap his arms around us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your compassion for us. We thank you, Lord, that you have invested in us so much. That, Lord, you took that risk when you created Adam and Eve, and there were failings. But you've taken that risk ever since then. And Lord, even with us, and certainly in my heart and my life, there have been failings and attitudes and things I've said or done or thought. Oh God, would you just wash us all clean? Just wash us. Won't we stand? Holy Spirit, come right now in your presence, in your power.